Good morning, church. Let's stand and sing together.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean.
How marvelous!
How marvelous! How wonderful! And my song shall ever be. How marvelous! How wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but swift drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
All right, now we're going to turn to our neighbor and we're going to have a moment of honesty. You're going to say, it's New Year, here's one thing that I'm looking to change. Right now, we're going to dive back into worship together.
Do Lord, oh do remember me. Do Lord, oh do remember me. Do Lord, oh do remember me. Way beyond the blue, I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. Way beyond the blue. Do Lord, oh do remember me. Do Lord, oh do remember me. Do Lord, oh do remember me, way beyond the blue. I took Jesus as my Savior, you take him too. I took Jesus as my Savior, you take him too. I took Jesus as my Savior, you take him too. While he's calling you, do Lord, oh do remember me. Do Lord, oh do remember me. Way beyond the blue. Do Lord, oh do do remember me. Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me. Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me. Way beyond the blue.
One more time.
Who I am, who I am. promise to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You were my desire. No one else will do, 'cause nothing else can take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace, help me find the way. My desire, no one else will do, 'cause nothing else could take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace, help me find the way.
Jesus, for being here in this moment with us. Thank you for being such a hands-on God that you chose to impart your Holy Spirit to be here and dwell amongst us. And Lord, although we are undeserving, we are grateful and we are so thankful for who you are in our lives. And Lord, I pray if we haven't taken notice of that and we have not been listening to you, we would take this opportunity to do that. Fresh year, fresh start. All these new me, new year things that we throw around. Lord, a lot of that stuff is just superficial. A lot of it's just physical things. It's about money. It's about, you know, circumstances and situations. But Lord, I pray we would dive a little bit deeper this time. We would allow you to analyze us and convict us where necessary, God. Show us what needs changing to be more like you. I pray all this in your name, Christ. Amen.
What happens in here isn't meant to stay in here. The hope we find in here isn't meant to stay in here. The grace we receive in here, the victory we proclaim in here, the revival that begins in here isn't meant to stay in here. Our faith is made for movement. Our testimony is designed to be told. This place with these people, this is the church. And what we do in here can change the world out there. We celebrate freedom in here so we can carry freedom out there. We pray for healing in here so we can bring healing out there. We tell the stories of God's goodness, God's peace, and God's love in here so we can be the story of God's goodness, God's peace, and God's love out there. This is no ordinary place. This is the body of Christ, a chosen people with a holy purpose, brought to life by Jesus and sent out by Jesus. We gather here, we confess here, we worship here, because what we do in here can change the world out there.
Well, it was barely a few months ago that the evangelical world was rocked by another scandal, this time in Dallas, namely Steve Lawson. Now, Steve was a seminary professor of preaching at one of the most reputable seminaries in America. He was a pastor of a Dallas area church, and he had a worldwide ministry. But what shocked the world was he was one of about a dozen evangelical pastors in North Texas alone that were involved in scandals in 2024. And what I think that brings to light is that everything can look pretty good on the outside, but the internal reality is quite different. And that's, I think, quite similar to one of the great characters in the Bible, about which we have much information. That is King Solomon. Now, in the book of 1 Kings, we're given the life of Solomon and his reign and his rule. And what I want us to answer this morning is this question. Was Solomon a great and wise king? Was he a great and wise king? I think the common understanding is that he was wise and devout and really followed the Lord in his youth. But kind of later in his life, he veered off into idolatry. And I want to actually go to the text and show you that I think the narrator is showing that he was, in fact, a failure right from the start, and that things went immediately in the wrong direction. Just to give some context to the book of Kings, and so First Kings and Second Kings are really just one book, but they only had so much space on scrolls back then, and so they broke it into two. But basically, this was written during the exilic period when Israel was in Babylon. And during that time, it seemed that there was a common issue among the Israelites in exile that they thought the exile was unjust. They complained that, well, our fathers committed the sins and we have the punishment. And so they would say, the ways of the Lord are not fair. That's what Ezekiel quoted them as saying. And Jeremiah, the prophet, both those prophets ministered during the exile. They were dealing with the same kind of situation. And I think whoever wrote Kings, we don't know who the author was dealing with the same idea and trying to show the Israelites that the exile was indeed justified. And the way he does that is by showing that all of the kings failed to follow the law of Moses. Now, there were better kings and there were worse kings, but none of them were able to achieve a lasting righteousness. None of them could fill Israel with the righteousness that was written in the law of Moses. And so I want to demonstrate this morning that this ostensible portrait of Solomon as this great and wise king was actually intended to show his failure as a king. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings. And broadly speaking, I would divide these 11 chapters covering Solomon's life into chapters 1 and 2. I would call that Solomon's questionable ascent to the throne. Solomon's questionable ascent to the throne. And then chapters 3 to 11, I would title Solomon's descent into idolatry. Solomon's descent into idolatry. So in chapters 1 and 2, we are scarcely introduced as an audience to Solomon when immediately there's a rebellion by his brother. And that is his older brother named Adonijah. Now that rebellion failed, but it kind of makes the reader question, you know, who should be the right king here? Well, Adonijah failed, and it does come to Solomon, in fact. And then we have five affirmations that Solomon was the king. The first comes from the command of David, who was very elderly and close to his death at this point. The second affirmation comes from David's loyal officials. The third comes from Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. The fourth from Solomon's own voice. And the fifth is from the narrator himself. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 46, it will say this: the kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. But absent from all of these affirmations of Solomon being king was the Lord's affirmation. Now, back in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, Moses had commanded the Israelites, "Be sure to appoint over you a king whom the Lord your God chooses." Now, Saul, for all of his faults, he was chosen by God. He was anointed by the prophet. David, likewise, for all his flaws, was chosen and anointed by God. And yet, when we get to 1 Kings, there's no mention of the Lord choosing him. Now, it doesn't mean that in the Lord's sovereign working of working through Israel, that it wasn't his choice. It was, ultimately. But the narrator is doing something here. He's making the reader question, hey, is Solomon really the one who should be king here? Now, as we move into chapter 3, that's talking about Solomon's questionable ascent to the throne. As we now move into Solomon's descent into idolatry, there's a deeply ironic transition from the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3. No sooner has the narrator said the kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands, that's 2:46, and he says, 3:1, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Now that should throw up red flags immediately. Hold the horses. Israelites were commanded not to intermarry with the Gentile nations. They were not to do that. That's Deuteronomy 7:3. Now, it may have been politically expedient or very practical for Solomon to do so, but by doing that, he broke the law of God. And it made me think, you know, do we as modern-day Christians, as individuals or as the church, do we ever make decisions in our church or spiritual lives based on practicality rather than God's word? Just something for us to think about. Well, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, the Lord had warned the kings of Israel specifically not to go back to Egypt. And I think it's talking both about the heart's desire for Egypt, but also the physical going back to Egypt. And by making this alliance with Pharaoh, and by marrying the daughter of Pharaoh, Solomon begins his trajectory back to Egypt. And what is really interesting is throughout the rest of the book of Kings, in Solomon's life, he will continue to become more and more Egyptized, if I can use that word. Now, Egypt, especially for the Israelites, represented the place of slavery and bondage and oppression. But even during the Exodus, as Moses was leading the Israelites out, many of them wanted to go back to Egypt. But the Lord was warning against that. And what we'll see later in chapter 9 is that the narrator will say these things about Solomon, that he not only married Pharaoh's daughter, but he used slave labor just as the Pharaoh of Egypt did. He built storage cities, which is exactly what Pharaoh had the Israelites do in Egypt. Solomon accumulated horses and chariots. It's exactly what the Pharaoh of Egypt had. And by the way, that's a violation of the law. The king was not to accumulate horses and chariots. And then Solomon built a navy to sail the Red Sea, or Reed Sea, depending on the reading. And that's a little bit ironic because it was the Lord in the Exodus who parted the Red Sea. But they no longer need that. They have a navy to do that. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And the people of Israel came to Rehoboam and said, "Hey, your father was a really hard taskmaster. Give us some relief." But Rehoboam didn't do that. Instead, he doubled down and said, "No, it's going to be even harder." And that's exactly the picture of what happened back with the Exodus. The Israelites, under slavery and oppression, they went to Pharaoh and demanded, or they asked for relief. And Pharaoh said, "No, I'm going to make it even harder for you." And so Solomon's life started even early on in his reign in this trajectory towards Egypt. And he becomes more and more like Pharaoh, and ultimately his son becomes the tyrant Pharaoh. So no sooner had the kingdom been established in Solomon's hands, 246, than he began turning back to Egypt, chapter 3, verse 1. But it gets worse. Chapter 3, verse 2. "The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord." Now, according to the law of Moses, Leviticus 26, verse 30, the Lord despised the thought of the Israelites sacrificing and worshiping at high places. In fact, they were commanded to destroy all of the Canaanite high places. That's Numbers 33:52 and Deuteronomy 12:2-3. They were to rid the land of all the Canaanite cultic objects. Sacrifices, instead, were only to be offered at legitimate locations that were approved by the Lord. That's Exodus 20:24 and Leviticus 1:3-4:4. And to top it all off, according to Leviticus 17, verses 3 and 4, the Israelite who was found worshiping at a high place was guilty of bloodshed and deserved to die. So we're talking about a capital offense here, according to Israelite law. And this is happening immediately in Solomon's reign. And Solomon's doing it too, by the way. Read verse 3 with me. "Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David." Now, that sounds kind of good, but let's finish the verse. "Except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places." So he kind of followed God's laws. Oh, except this thing that deserved capital punishment. Whoops. Well, not only was offering sacrifices at high places a capital offense, but so was burning incense, unless you were a high priest. In fact, every time in the Bible we find that people who are not the high priest burning incense, they usually die. Things go really bad. For example, Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron when Aaron was the high priest, and they decided to burn incense, and the Lord consumed them with fire. Later on in Numbers chapter 16, Korah led a rebellion, and 250 of those rebels with him said, "Hey, Aaron, you're not the only one who can burn incense." And so Moses said, "All right, let's do this. Aaron, you stand over here and burn incense. You 250, you stand over here and burn incense, and let's see what happens." And the fire of the Lord burned them up. Later on in 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah, who is not a high priest, decided to illegally burn incense, and he was instantly struck with leprosy. So this is a very serious issue, burning incense when you are not the authorized person to do so. And by the way, back in verse 2, the excuse that they gave for worshiping at high places was that the temple of the Lord had not been built. Come on, that's the lamest excuse in the book. I mean, they had had the tabernacle for over 400 years. They could worship there without a problem. So after this, so it's kind of like Solomon takes the throne and then immediately breaks the law by marrying Pharaoh's daughter and offering sacrifices and burning incense. Two of those are capital offenses. So things are not going well right from the start. Well, after this, the Lord would offer him anything he wanted. So the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said this, and Solomon said, well, I want a wise and discerning heart, one that can discern good and evil. And the Lord granted that request. So that makes what Solomon will do and continue to do in his life, and eventually he'll turn to other gods, all the more evil, because he had a heart that was capable of discerning evil. He knew it was wrong, and yet he did it anyways. Well, next in chapter 3, we have the account of these two prostitutes who come to Solomon's court, and they have this dispute over this baby boy, and both of these prostitutes claim, that is my son. And this is usually portrayed as an example of Solomon's wisdom. In fact, chapter 3, verse 28 will say this, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. But did he really administer justice here? Now, he may have made a good call in terms of deciding who the correct mother was. But according to Moses, Leviticus 19:29 and Deuteronomy 23:17-18, prostitution was forbidden in Israel. It was not to happen among the Israelites. And Solomon in no way remedied that problem. So did he actually execute justice and righteousness here? Or is he allowing what Moses would say, the land would be prostituted and filled up with depravity? Well, moving into chapter 4, the narrator will paint a rather grandiose picture of what Solomon's reign was like. For example, in verse 21, it will talk about how Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And in verse 25, it will talk about how during Solomon's lifetime, everybody in Israel lived in peace and safety. But that's actually not the whole picture. And as we keep reading through the rest of the account of Solomon's life, we will find, for example, in chapter 9, that Pharaoh attacked one of the Canaanite towns in Philistia and killed the Canaanites there. Now that's ironic because it was supposed to be the Israelites wiping out the Canaanites, but now Pharaoh was doing that. And it also shows that Solomon did not have complete rule over that area. Also, in chapter 10, we learn of three adversaries that the Lord raised up against Solomon: Hadad the Edomite, Rezon son of Eliada, and Jeroboam son of Nebat. And of one of these, he says, he was an adversary for Israel all the days of Solomon. So the whole time that Solomon was reigning, there was indeed an adversary. And so in the complete picture, it's not quite as rosy as the narrator would first have us think. So moving into chapters 5 to 8, Solomon will build the temple. And Solomon will say this in chapter 5, verse 4, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. Now this word for disaster is the same word as a heart that discerns good and evil. There is no evil occurrence in the land is what Solomon is saying, which is very ironic because he's committing evil. He's allowing evil to be committed in the land, such as the prostitution in chapter 3. In verses 5 and 6, Solomon will ask King Hiram, who's the king of Tyre, he's a Canaanite, that's a problem because the Canaanites are supposed to be wiped out. And he will ask Hiram for cedar wood, to help in building the temple. And as justification for this cedar temple, he will kind of quote, but really misquote, the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel 7. And he'll say that, basically claim that, well, the Lord wanted this house of cedar. When actually what the Lord said back in 2 Samuel was, I never demanded a house of cedar. So he's kind of engaging in some historical revisionism there. And then Solomon will enter a covenant with Hiram. So the two agree over this cedar and what they'll do, and they enter a covenant. But Israel was forbidden from making any covenants with the Canaanites. That was Exodus 34:12 and Deuteronomy 7:2. So even that covenant is yet another violation of the law. Fast forward to chapter 6, verse 9, and Solomon has built the temple and completed it. And seven times in a few short verses, it will mention cedar, this house of cedar, this temple of cedar. And here's the Lord's response to that temple. What do you think? Is the Lord impressed? Chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David, my people, Israel. So the Lord hardly says anything about the temple. It's just, as for my temple, if you obey, that's the important thing. If you obey and you follow the ways of the Lord. So God's presence with the Israelites did not depend on a fancy building. It did not depend on a temple. It depended upon their obedience. And it's actually the very same idea today. You know, there are some really beautiful big churches out there, beautiful structures. But that's not what God, I mean, they're fine. But that's not what God is looking at. He's looking at the people. He's looking at our worship. He's looking at our obedience. The narrator will go on to mention all of the gold and the silver and the bronze and the abundance of those precious metals that Solomon had there. And the irony of all that is that in the rest of the book of Kings, all of that is going to be taken away by foreign kings. They will come in, they will invade Israel and take all of that away as plunder. In chapter 8, Solomon will make a prayer of dedication for the temple. And I just want to point out a few really ironic things in Solomon's prayer. He will say in chapter 8, verse 23, there is no God like you. And that's kind of ironic in light of his idolatry. There is no God like you, keeping the covenant and loyal love for your servants who are walking before you with all their heart. That's again, really ironic. Solomon had a wise and discerning heart, but he used it to turn towards evil. In verse 25, Solomon requested of the Lord to keep his promise to David regarding always having a descendant on the throne. And he even says this, he's quoting the covenant back in 2 Samuel, if only your sons keep their ways to walk before me just as you have walked before me. In other words, always having a Davidic descendant on the throne depended upon their obedience. And by this time, Solomon has broken so many laws, and he will continue to do so in the rest of his life. And finally, near the end of his prayer, down in chapter 8, verse 60, he will say this, so that all the people of the earth may know that Yahweh, he is God, and there is none other. Again, super ironic, because all the people of the earth, and specifically his foreign wives, will turn his heart to those foreign gods. And he will build high places for them, and he will bow down and worship them. And the conclusion of his prayer, verse 61, almost like Solomon speaking to the people at the end of his prayer, and may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands. again. How ironic, in light of his own heart turning towards other gods. In his prayer, Solomon boasted no fewer than 6 times of his own part in building the temple. For example, in verse 13, he says, "I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you." So it's, "I have done this. I have done this." And the Lord's response, again, he's not overly impressed with the physical structure. Chapter 9, verses 3 and 4 says this, "I have heard," this is the Lord speaking, "I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully, with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever." So the Lord accepted the temple. He consecrated it. But as for you, walk before me faithfully, with integrity of heart. Again, he's not overly impressed with the structure, even though he accepted it. But again, the emphasis is on proper worship. The emphasis is on obedience. Well, the rest of chapters 9 and 10 will continue to paint the veneer of worldly success for King Solomon and his kingdom. But actually, it continues to show Solomon's failure as an Israelite king. In chapter 9, verse 11, Solomon actually sold part of Israel to King Hiram, a Canaanite. Now, what is an Israelite king doing selling part of the promised land, an eternal inheritance for Israel, to the Canaanites who are supposed to be wiped out? This is a grievous thing that Solomon is doing. In fact, later in 1 Kings 21, Naboth will refuse to sell his land to King Ahab. And he will say, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." Now, why isn't Solomon saying that? "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my ancestors to this Canaanite." Well, Solomon goes on to accumulate much gold. It's mentioned many times in chapter 9. Deuteronomy 17:17 explicitly forbade the kings from accumulating gold. And as I previously mentioned about chapter 9, the narrator makes a big point of saying, this Solomon is becoming like Pharaoh. He's going back to Egypt. He's having slaves. He's building storage cities. He's getting these horses and chariots. And he's building a navy to go over the Red Sea. In chapter 10, we have a visit from the Queen of Sheba. Now, this is really interesting, but first let's back up and think in the story of Scripture. The Lord had selected Israel as a nation to be a light to the nations. They were to be a holy people. They were to be a kingdom of priests. And he gave them a specific plot of land between the Euphrates River and Egypt. Now, what's so special about that land? Well, it's at the crossroads of 3 continents, of Europe and Asia and Africa, and all the nations and trade and travel would have to go through Israel. And the Lord had intended, as all those Gentiles are traveling through, they would pass through Israel and say, "Wow, what a blessed and holy nation this is. Who is your God? Tell us about him that we might worship him too." And so here we have an example of what God kind of intended to happen, but there's a bit of a twist when the Queen of Sheba comes. So to give you an example of this, back in Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 and 8, it says this, to the Israelites, "Observe the laws and ordinances carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the Gentiles, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws?'" And so Israel's obedience to the law of God was intended to, the Gentile nations were intended to see that and respond by worshiping the Lord. So here we have the Queen of Sheba, this Gentile queen who comes, and notice what she is looking at. What is she impressed with? Chapter 10, starting in verse 4. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." So what is the Queen of Sheba impressed with? Well, there's Solomon's wisdom, but remember that wisdom in the Bible is connected to obedience. So when we talk about Solomon's wisdom, we need to keep that in mind, that wisdom and obedience go together. But she's looking at his palace, which he took twice as long to build as the temple. She's looking at his officials and their clothing and the fancy tableware and cupbearers and all that. She's looking at his wealth, and she's blown away by that. By the way, kings were forbidden from accumulating gold. So she's impressed by his violation of the law, in other words. Well, it's kind of the same idea with the church. You know, in the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul will use this idea that there's this glorious theology of God, this salvation, this gospel message. But if the church doesn't live out that theology, it can't be attractive to the world. But if we do live out that theology, we are like an adorning, attractive ornament, like on a Christmas tree. And it was the same thing with Israel. They were supposed to be attractive because of their obedience to the law. But there's actually good news here. When we get to the New Testament, we find out through the words of Jesus that the Queen of Sheba, he seems to imply that she became a believer. So the Lord can actually use and does use flawed people like Solomon and like you and me. Now, I'm encouraged by that. If the Lord can use Solomon, he can use you and me as well. Anyways, chapter 11 is the end of Solomon's life. And at this point, the narrator removes any pretense of glory in Solomon's reign. Solomon was a failure. 11 verse 1, it will say that Solomon loved many foreign women. Back in chapter 3, it said Solomon loved the Lord. And so his love for the Lord transferred to his love for foreign women. And he married these many foreign wives, which was a double violation of the law. First, don't marry foreign women. Second, don't multiply wives. And then, to top it all off, in chapter 11, verses 5 to 7, Solomon built high places for Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, Molech. And then he bowed down and he worshipped them. According to Exodus 22, verse 20, and Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 10, worshipping a foreign god was a capital offense. Solomon should have been executed, as should everybody else who was worshiping those gods. In fact, Deuteronomy 13 says, don't even whisper the name of those abominations. Don't mention the name of those gods. And yet here was Solomon promoting the worship of these foreign gods. And so Solomon's life ended in a tragic state of disobedience. He had a heart to discern good and evil, which makes his committing of the evil all the more wicked. And that disobedience didn't result from a sudden change near the end of this, near the end of his life. It's not like he was really devout in his youth and suddenly veered off a cliff at the end. He was on the wrong path right from the beginning. And I showed you that back in early parts of chapter 3. So let me just summarize the ways in which Solomon broke the law, the Mosaic law. Keeping in mind that Deuteronomy 17 said the kings of Israel should not accumulate gold, wives, horses, and chariots, and they should not go back to Egypt, and definitely don't import horses from Egypt. Well, Solomon did all of those things. He married Pharaoh's daughter. He married Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. He accumulated horses. He imported them from Egypt. He accumulated silver and gold, and he went back to Egypt by having slave labor, building storage cities, sailing across the Red Sea in his navy, marrying Pharaoh's daughter, and accumulating horses and chariots. In terms of his dealings with the Canaanites, he made a treaty with the king of Tyre, with Hiram. That was a violation. He sold part of the promised land to the Canaanites, and he conscripted Canaanites as slaves, which the Lord had told them through Moses, don't do that. They're supposed to be wiped out. And as far as worship goes, he offered sacrifices at the high places. He burned incense. He burned incense at the high places, a double violation. And then he built high places for foreign gods and bowed down and worshiped them. So, was Solomon a great and wise king? From the narrator's perspective, he was a failure. He broke the laws of God from start to finish. Now, on the surface, the narrator appears to be boasting of Solomon's greatness. And surely the Israelites who would have read this as the original audience would say, you know, under Solomon, those were the glory days. But the narrator is peeling away those layers and saying, instead of look how great Solomon was, he's saying, look how great he was at breaking the law and the resulting failure of all the kings, resulting in the exile. Well, I think there's a couple major takeaways that you and I can learn from the life of King Solomon. The first is that the most important thing we should care about is the Lord's evaluation. Now, Solomon obviously had many admirers because of his wealth and ostensible wisdom, but therein lies the difference between perception and reality. At the end of his life, it was the Lord's assessment that mattered, and what it will say in chapter 11 is that the Lord was angry with Solomon for all of what he did. And it's the same for you and me. You know, we could get all the money, all the success, all of the admiration in the world, but we need to be most concerned about what God thinks, about his evaluation of us, and what he's looking at is our worship and our obedience. So that's what we care about. We focus on our worship and our obedience. And the second big takeaway is that God uses flawed people, and I'm so thankful for this, because isn't that all of us? You know, despite all the negative assessments of Solomon, some good things still came out of his life. The temple was built. I mean, that was still a good thing. Good came out of that. The Queen of Sheba became a believer. Probably other Gentiles did as well. I think she is kind of a sampling of the Gentiles that went through and visited Solomon. And it's kind of like my opening example of Steve Lawson. You know, his scandal has ended his ministry career, but he did good. He taught truth. He trained young men how to preach. He led people to the Lord. And I think that's just like all of us. We're kind of a mix of some days we obey and some days not so much. And the Lord uses us nonetheless. And I'm very, very thankful for that. Well, at the end of it all, the Lord came to Solomon and said, because of what you've done, I'm going to rip away the kingdom from you, but I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. I'll do it after you're gone. And the only reason he did that, he said, was because of his father David's sake. So for the sake of David, I will do this for you. And well, this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord has mercy upon us for Christ's sake. Not because we do this or we do that, but for the Lord, for Christ's sake, we can have that mercy. And this is actually a good time to transition into communion. If you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been baptized, we welcome you to participate this morning. If you did not receive one of these cups on your way in, please raise your hand and we'll make sure that we'll get one to you. With communion, the bread and the cup remind us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It's a reminder of the gospel message that Christ died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected 3 days later and ascended to heaven, and that all who hope in him, who place their faith in him, are promised resurrection and eternal life. The bread, if you peel away the first layer of plastic and pull off the wafer, the bread reminds us of the body of Christ, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice. Those are fancy words that simply mean he took the punishment we deserved. As sinners, we deserve an eternity in the lake of fire, and yet Christ on the cross bore the wrath of God in our place, and he gave us his righteousness instead. Luke 22:19 says this, "And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Well, there are many aspects of communion. Many of them point back to what Christ has done in the past. Some point forward to what Christ will do in the future. And the cup, one aspect of it, is pointing ahead to the coming kingdom of Christ. Also in Luke 22, verses 17 and 18, it says this, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" So as we drink of the cup, we are looking ahead to the promised kingdom of God. When Christ returns, he will establish his kingdom upon the earth, and we as believers will join him drinking of the fruit of the vine at that time. And so we proclaim the coming of Christ and his eternal kingdom. Let's drink.
Well, thank you, Jason. And as many of you, I'm sure, have heard, our pastor is not here with us this week for a very special reason. His daughter, my sister, has given birth this week, so it's very exciting. I am now an uncle. He is now a grandpa. He didn't say for me to say to not call him that. That's all I'm going to say. So next time you see him, feel free, if you'd like, to call him Pastor Grandpa. We have a few short announcements this week. Each week before this service at 9:30, we have a foundations class. It'd be a great place for you to learn some of the basics of theology. If you have any questions about maybe what Jason preached about this week, what Pastor Forrest preaches about in other weeks, please be sure to go there. Learn a little bit more about our faith, maybe answer some questions that you might have. In addition, volunteers are needed in various ministries. Please be sure to call the church office if you would like to serve in any way in any of those ministries. And finally, if you are interested in becoming a member or being baptized, please, again, be sure to call the church office. If you've never been baptized or maybe you've been attending this church for a while and you'd like to become a member and you'd like more information, please be sure to do that. Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this week. Lord, we just thank you for the freedom to gather together. We just thank you for Jason's message, Lord, just about how you work through people who sin against you, Lord. And I just pray that you would sanctify us, that you would help us to grow more and more into the likeness of Christ, that we would serve you more through our obedience, but thank you, Lord, for working through us even when we are not. Lord, please be with us this week. Please strengthen us as we go about our daily activities, as we come from a few days of bad weather. Lord, please protect us. We just pray this all in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you, church. Have a good week, and you are dismissed.